So again, our foundational text for tonight is going to be Psalm 19. I hope that all of you realize now that the book of Psalms is actually a hymn book. The purpose of the book of Psalms is to be sung. In the same way that you and I go to our churches and we get a hymn book, or either we read the lyrics to a song up on the board up behind the pulpit, right? We get the lyrics and we sing our songs. The Jewish people for centuries took God's word and sung it. So when Jesus was just a boy, he learned, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pasture." But he learned it as a song. And then one day when he stood before those men who were going to nail him to a tree, and he said, "I am the good shepherd," what he was reminding them of is that they had been singing about him all this time. That he was the one that come to lay his life down for his sheep. But the book of Psalms is a book of songs, and it helps you, when you hear it sung, it kind of sticks to you better, doesn't it? It's like, man, that makes more sense now. Well, what it is you're slowing down and you're listening to what it's saying. That's what you're doing instead of just skimming over it with your eyes. And so music is a very powerful thing. The devil knows how to use it, but God is the one who is the author of all that is good and pure and true. And so God uses music, and he uses the book of Psalm in particular to reach our hearts in ways that other stuff can't. And so as you read through the Psalms now, from now on, I want you to remember these are intended to be sung. A lot of churches, especially more Orthodox churches, still use something called a Psalter. And a Psalter is a book of the Psalms that is put to music. So it's put in rhyme and rhythm to modern. So you may go sing Psalm 110, and you sing it to the tune of Amazing Grace, and then they've got the words set to that beat and that rhythm, and you sing it that way. And so it's just a way to help you to understand the psalm. But this psalm in particular, Psalm 19, is talking about the revelation of God to mankind. And he reveals himself to us both through general revelation, which is the creation, and then he speaks to us specifically the specific revelation of his word. And as I said before we started the music and listened, general revelation is I am accountable to God because I know that he's there when I look at the creation around me. General revelation is enough to condemn a man and send him to hell. Because through general revelation, he still willfully suppresses the truth. And instead of worshiping the Creator, he worships what? The creation. You see? But specific revelation is what we desperately need. I want you to look at chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. "Moreover, by them," this is by the word of God, "your servant, your slave is warned. To keep them, there is great reward." So what's it saying? The law of God does what? It warns us. We need that balance in our life. We need the law. We need to be warned that we're walking on thin ice. We need to be warned that we are trespassing. We need to be warned that there is a holy, holy, holy God who hates sin and hates unrighteousness. And we need to be warned when we're stepping over the line. But look at the next verse, verse 12 or 13. "Also, keep back your slave from presumptuous sin. Let them not rule over me." Or verse 12, "Who can discern his errors and acquit me from my hidden faults?" You see that? So not only does the law tell us when we're doing wrong, but the gospel calls us to turn from our wrong and come to him and find forgiveness. You see how that works? And you can't understand that by going and sitting on a beach in the morning with your loved one and holding hands and watching the sun come up. You don't come to that realization that I'm guilty before a holy, holy, holy God, but God so loved me that he sent his son to die on a cross to take that guilt away from me. The only way that I can understand those things is through his word in specific. See? Okay. So with that said, if any of y'all remember, we've been doing something called catechisms. And catechism, the word catechism is just basically a big fancy word that means teachings. And these teachings are very basic. And I'm going to test a couple of you really quickly to see if any of y'all remember the first two catechism questions that we did. The first catechism question we did was, who is the first and chiefest of beings. And what is the answer? God is the first and chiefest of beings. This is how catechism questions work. The teacher asks the question and the student replies with the answer in question four, from the question. So, who is the chiefest of all beings? God is the chiefest of all beings. And then we went into a bunch of verses of Scripture to prove that. Okay? The second one we did was, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We did three of them, actually. All everyone to believe that there is a God, and the answer was everyone should believe that there is a God, and it is foolishness not to do so. Remember that one?
Yes.
So that was two. Now you see how those little simple questions stuck with you for 3 months now, like you've remembered them? And one of the things that we get into trouble with as teachers is a lot of times we talk over the head of students to try to impress people. We try to use big fancy words and we try to use a bunch of theological stuff that we don't even understand ourselves to try to impress a group of people. The point of teaching is for people to what? Learn. And the reality is we are all bathed and we need to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. As we grow, as we understand, we become more fluent in the Scriptures and what they mean and the theology behind them, and we can talk about higher things. But there are so many people that will come in here and try to impress you with a bunch of knowledge, and you don't learn anything because you don't know what they're talking about. But when we keep it simple and we use this form of teaching called catechism, they're very simple questions, but they can get very deep. You don't think they can, but they can actually get very deep. So we had those three questions. Who is the first and chiefest of all beings? God is the first and chiefest of all beings. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why you were created. You were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. All of those people that climb up to the top of the mountains to go find the guru up there and ask you what the meaning of life is, you could have saved all of that time by simply understanding you were put here on this earth to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And when you turn away from that purpose, you find sadness and despair, pain, suffering, sorrow, because you're not living for what God created you to live for. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. God created fish to do what? Swim. And when you take a fish out of water and lay him on the bank, he flops around and dies. Why? Because he can't live outside of water. He was created to live in the water. And he was created to swim. And when you put him on the bank and he's flopping around, what he's doing is he's trying to swim because that's all he knows how to do, because that's what he was created to do. But because he is out of his element, because he has lost his purpose, he dies. Well, it's the same way with you. You were created to enjoy God, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And when you take everything that God has given you, all the talents and the gifts and the health and the and all of the things that He's given you in this life, and you turn around and use them for yourself, you're like that fish. You're out of your element. You're not doing what you were created to do. And so what's going to happen? You're going to flop around and you're going to die. You see? So, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy forever. So, tonight's catechism question is, question three, how do we know that there is a God? How do we know that? You're going to have people come up to you and ask you that. How do you know there really is a God?
The light of nature and man.
Right? Okay, very good. Somebody's got their Baptist catechism out. They already know the answer. Let's answer that and then we'll dig into it, okay? How do we know that there is a God? The light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare that there is a God. But His Word and His Spirit alone effectually reveal Him unto us for salvation. Right? That's a lot of answer, isn't it? Well, let's dig into it and see if we can answer it, okay? How do we know that there is a God? Now, let's talk about who this God is. I gave you all a handout here. This comes from the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 2 and verse 1. It says this: the Lord our God is one, the only living and one true God. He is self-existent. He is infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but Him. He is perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable. He is immense. He is eternal. He is incomprehensible. He is almighty. In every way, He is infinite. He is absolutely holy. He is perfectly wise. He is wholly free. He's completely absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of His own unchangeable and completely righteous will for His own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin. He rewards those who seek Him diligently. At the same time, He is perfectly just and terrifying in His judgments. He hates all sin, and He will certainly not clear the guilty. So this is the God we're talking about. This is our God. And what we're going to do is we're going to go into that these texts that they have given us here and see if we can't prove this. How do we know that there is a God? The way that we know that there is a God is that the light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare that there is a God. Now that's the first part of the answer. The light in man and the works of nature around us clearly proclaim that there is a God. So next time your atheist friend comes up to you and says, how do you know that there is a God? You can say, because you're asking me about Him. If He was Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny, we would not be having this discussion. You know deep down inside of you that there is a God because you were created in His image, and there's an echo of that image in you. And you are... So the Bible says that there is no such thing as an atheist. An atheist is someone who says they don't believe in God. Actually, that's an agnostic that says they don't believe in God. An atheist says there is no God. The problem is the Bible says there's no such thing as an atheist. Because an atheist will come to you and say, there is no God and I hate Him.
That's not real.
That's right. So the next time an atheist comes to you and says, how do you know there's a God? You can say, because you're asking me about it. You know deep down inside of you that there is a God and you are willfully suppressing that truth. The nature around you tells you that something created all of this. We've got planes that fly in the sky and they fall and they crash all the time. But the guys that developed those planes and the engineer behind all those planes sat around and watched birds for centuries, saw how they fly. God was the one that originally invented flying things. And God's flying things work way better than the airplanes we have in the sky. Every once in a while they do freeze up, hit a window in the wintertime, but most of the time they do pretty good, right? So the truth of the matter is that all of creation declares that. So you see the scriptural text. So let's go back to what we heard when we listened to Psalm 19. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. This is Psalm 19, 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. What does that mean, they are telling? It's like the heavens around you is a storyteller. It's telling you a story of the glory of God, and the expanse of is declaring the work of His hands, His handiwork, what He has made. Everything in creation works according to God's plan and purpose because He created it and He's the one that put it into motion. Old theologian named R.C. Sproul always said there's not a radical molecule in all of the universe. There's not one hydrogen atom or oxygen atom that is out of place. God is the one that created them, and God is the one that controls it all. And when you look up in that sky and you see that sun and realize that it's 93 million miles away from you and you can't look at it for 2 seconds without burning your eyes, realize that there is a God who is light that created that light. How much brighter is He? People just think they're going to just trape right into His throne and see Him. When He's brighter than it, you can't even stare at a sun He created that's 93 million miles away, and you expect to walk in His throne room and stare at His brightness. It just don't work like that. God created everything. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. What does that mean? You can't get away from nature. No matter where you go, you're going to have to deal with it. It's going to be cold, it's going to be hot, it's going to be rain, it's going to be snow, the tides are going to flow, the waterfalls are going to fall, the icebergs are going to melt, I guess, if you believe that. But all of nature is going to do what it does. And it does it every day and it never stops. One of the frustrating things is you have to stop, don't you? You get tired, you have to lay down, you have to rest. But the whole time that you're resting, nature is still churning. It's still doing what it does. And God is the one that created all that. And so there's nowhere in the world that you can go and not have to deal with God's natural revelation. And no creature is not aware of that. There's not a single man in this world who will not have the hair stand up on his arms and will tremble when a lightning bolt hits next to him. He knows that that's danger. He knows that that's, boy, that was close. You know what I mean? And so God is speaking to all nature. It says in verse 5, He is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, running his course. The sun is like a bridegroom. Now back in that day, it was the groom that actually got all the attention of the wedding. I'm sorry to tell you that, ladies. But back then, it was the groom that wore the fancy dress and everybody stood up and watched him come down the aisle, not the bride. He was the one that got all the attention. So when a bridegroom comes out of his chamber, it's like the sun. When the sun comes up in the morning, it announces to everyone, I'm here. And then all day long, he goes across the sky proclaiming, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. And there is nowhere in the world, now you can go try to hide in the shade, but you're not going to get away from the heat. There is nowhere that you can go in on this whole planet and not be exposed to God's revelation through the sun. Like, it's going to affect everything. And so it's telling us that God is constantly speaking. There is nothing hidden from its heat. All right, so that's that natural revelation. That's that first text that we looked at. So let's go over and look now in Romans. Let's go to the book of Romans and look at that text. Romans 1, 18 through 20. Romans 1, 18 through 20. This is Paul talking. And what did he say? Romans 1, there's Acts, and there's Acts 28. That means Romans 1 is going to be right here on the next page. And it says, Romans 1, 18 and 20. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the righteousness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, both His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Who's without excuse?
Us.
Who is us?
Church.
Everybody.
Yeah.
All of Adam's kids. Every human being. There's no excuse for any human being, because it says that what they have done is the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress that truth and unrighteousness. And God has made it evident to them since the creation of the world. You ever notice that Cain went and hid the body of his brother Abel? And there was no law yet that said thou shalt not kill, was there?
No.
There was. It just wasn't written in stone. When Adam and Eve were created, they were written with the law was written on their hearts. When they fell in sin, that law got skewed and blurred where they couldn't see it all clearly. But the proof is in the pudding. Cain ran and hid that body because he knew he was wrong. Adam and Eve ran and hid and covered themselves with fig leaves because they knew they were exposed before God. And everybody has a conscience. Now, God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against that. And so what do men do? Instead of dealing with God's wrath and coming to Him and finding forgiveness, what do? They willfully suppress that truth. They push it down and don't want to deal with it. And so what does God do? Later He tells us in verse 24, He gives them over to their lust. Verse 25, He exchanged the truth of God. Verse 26, God gives them over to their dishonorable passions. And so he gives them over to their lust. He gives them over to their passion. So one of the ways that God judges us, and all of y'all have probably experienced this in life, is that he will turn you over to your own desires. He'll let you go do what you want to do. And that's one of the ways that God shows you that he's angry with you. And the truth of the matter is, there's not a single one of us in this room that have been as bad as we could be. But God's Holy Spirit, thankfully, restrained you and kept you from being as bad as you could be. But as men willfully suppress that truth and ignore God and try to get away from him and push him down and willfully suppress who he is, he simply says, okay, I'll turn you over to yourself. And then their conscience becomes hard and their hearts become hard and they get worse and worse and worse and worse. And that happens on an individual basis. It happens on a national basis. Our country is in that shape right now. God has turned us over to foolish kings and priests, just like he did with the nation of Israel. When they rebel against him and fall into idolatry and worship idols instead of worshiping God, God simply turns them all over to foolish rulers and to foolish priests and prophets. And that's what he's done to this nation. If you mean to tell me that Donald Trump and Joe Biden are the best thing that we've got to offer in this country, we are in trouble. Now, you might be on one side of that fence or the other. I don't care. They're both wackadoos. And we are in trouble. God is turning us. The rulers that we have in this nation are running us straight off the cliff. And our churches are falling apart because the Word of God is not being proclaimed from the pulpits. Instead of proclaiming he is risen, he has been risen indeed, we're having stage shows with papier-mâché caves and lights and played nonsense. Instead of preaching the Word of God, we're resorting to natural revelation instead of the specific revelation of God's Word. And God is turning us over to our own desires. And so what's happening to this nation? We're becoming hardened to truth. We're becoming hardened to the moral standards that God has given us to live by. And so God has turned these people over to himself, and but for the grace of God, there goes I, right? Like, he'll turn me over to that too if I continually to willfully suppress his truth and willfully suppress who he is. So how do I know that there's a God? Because he has revealed himself through the natural revelation around me. Let's look at that 1 Corinthians 1:21 passage. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says this. It's just one book over from one letter over from where you just were, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians 1:21. And it says this. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. So there's a struggle going on in there. Man wants to be autonomous. He wants to be a law unto himself. He wants to be the one that says what's smart, what's wise, what's good. And by doing that, he willfully rejects God's word, which tells us what is good and wise and true. And so God has turned him over, but through the foolishness of the message of the gospel, God is saving the people and drawing them back to himself. So, verse 24 says this, but to those who are called, what do we call the ones that are called? The ones that are called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. So God is calling a people to himself, and he's using the foolishness of the gospel. The gospel is not foolishness, but what it means is to the natural man, the things that we talk about in this class tonight are foolishness. They make no sense to him. The things that bring life smell like death to the natural man. And the things that bring life smell like death to the natural man. And the things that bring death smell like life to the natural man. Have you ever thought about that? Think about when you were out living in the world and what you were doing. The very things that you cherished and relished, the very things that you were running after with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength were killing you. And you were convinced in your mind that you were living it up. And when your family and your loved ones and your friends come to you and called you to the table about it, the things that they were talking about sounded, that is stupid. Why would I want to go to church? Man, I got a church out here in this pub. Like, I got my people that love me and care about me. And we sit around and we sing songs together and we talk about the deep things of life. When in reality, you're out there dying in the world. And the things of God sound like, they smell like death to the natural man. The things of God are foolish. He don't want anything to do with them. And each and every one of us in this room, myself included, we still have a part of us. If you are a born-again, blood-bought child of God, you still have a natural man, a part of you, that still has to struggle and finds things foolish. I see some of you nod off in class, right? Now, if this was Game 7 of the World Series and your team was up to bat in the ninth inning, you wouldn't be asleep. There ain't no way in the world. You'd be standing up screaming at the TV and hollering and throwing the kids around and laughing and having a good time. But when it comes to the things of God, even Christians, we struggle at times to focus and to think about it because our natural minds don't want anything to do with it. Right? But God is there, and we know that He's there, and His Word tells us that He is there. So how do we know that there is a God? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:9-10. 1 Corinthians 2:9-10. But to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit, that Spirit's capitalized in the Bible, right?
Yes.
Searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the depths of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the depths of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. What's he saying? Takes one to know one. We understand men because we are men. You men in this room probably don't understand women because you're not one. Women understand one another. Well, probably not. Yeah, you're right. But the truth of the matter is we can relate to one another because we are of the same nature. We can talk and agree or disagree and have communion. But what it's saying is the deep things of God, the natural man can't grasp them. It takes the Spirit of God to help us to understand the deep things of God. Okay? So, how do we know that there is a God? One more verse and then we'll kind of start winding the class down. Look at that 2 Timothy 3:15. That's a couple more pages to your right there. 2 Timothy 3:15. And it says this. Does anybody know that by heart? 2 Timothy 3:15. And from childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to save, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. All right, so let's read that again. Paul is talking to Timothy and giving him advice. These are some of Paul's last letters that he's writing. And he's writing Timothy to let him know that he's going to die and that he wants Timothy to continue on with the proclamation of the gospel. And just as he's followed Paul around and learned from Paul, now this is his last letter to Timothy to give him advice about what he needs to do with the ministry that God has given him. And what does he say? He says, Timothy, verse 15, from your childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. I would be willing to bet you that most of us in this room grew up around godly family. Like we had family that influenced us. Like we went to Sunday school when we were kids and we had seeds planted when we were little. Now we might have strayed away really quickly, but somewhere along the line, somebody shared God's truth with you. And it was ingrained in you at an early age. And the problem is that you not only had the seeds from the Word of God planted in you, but you had the seed of Adam planted in you. And instead of letting the seed of God grow in you, you let Adam grow in you and you turn out just like him. But what he's telling Timothy is, you have the Word of God. And it's powerful to make you wise in the salvation through faith, which is in Christ. All of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. Now, he wasn't saying that then because Revelation hadn't been written yet. But what he's saying is all God's Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed. That means the Holy Spirit literally breathed those words out of the men that wrote them. And they are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay, so now let's go back to the catechism question and see, why did we read all of those verses? What are we talking about here? How do we know that there's a God? There are two ways that we know that there's a God. One, the light of nature in man, and the works of God plainly declare that there's a God. Alright, so you remember our psalm? What did we say that first half of the Psalm 19 was talking about? Natural what?
Revelation.
How do we know that there is a God? First of all, through natural revelation. The fact that you were created in the image of God means that you have the light of God in you. And that makes you aware that He's there. And not only within you do you have that, but the world around you is constantly screaming at you that there is a God. So the first way that we know that there is a God is through the light of nature in man, and the works of God plainly declare that there is a God. But, this is so important, His Word and Spirit alone effectually reveal Him unto us for salvation. What do I mean by that? His Word, what is that? Scripture. And His Spirit, who is the Spirit? The Holy Spirit, God Himself. So how do I know there's a God? The light of nature within me and the light of nature around me, I know that there's a God. And not only that, the Word of God and the Spirit of God reveal to me that He's there. And natural revelation cannot save me, but the Word of God and the Spirit of God is what God uses to effectually call me and save me to Him. You see how that works? So no one is saved apart from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That's the way that everyone is saved. Everyone is saved. No one is saved by staring at the sun. No one is saved by sitting on a beach and contemplating the deeper things by looking out at the tides rolling in.
You said specific revelation.
Specific revelation, which means the Word of God. He specifically speaks to us through His God-breathed Word. All right, now we'll finish with a couple of thoughts about that. That is the way that God always works. God always works through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. If all I have is the Word of God without the Spirit of God, I have dead orthodoxy. I have a Pharisaic religion. I have a works righteousness based understanding of God. If all I have is the Word and no Spirit, then I'm trying to understand the deep things of God with what? With my natural mind. And it won't be able to grasp it. It'll bend it and twist it and fit it to the man instead of glorifying God with it. I'll use it to glorify myself. That was the problem with the Pharisees. God, they knew the Word of God. They had the first, most of them had the first five books of the Bible memorized by heart. They knew the Word of God. But the problem was that they took the light of God, which is His Word, and instead of using it to glorify God, they used it to shine upon themselves. Look at me. I know all the, I can quote you all of the Scripture. I'm very religious. See my clothes? I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't hang around with those that do. See how religious I am? Dead orthodoxy. If all I have is the Word, all I'll ever have is dead orthodoxy, because the natural man cannot bring life to it. But, and I warn you, a lot of you in this room, I'm warning you that there are a lot of churches around that have all Spirit and no Word. And when you get that, you get charismania. You get a bunch of wackadoos that are falling around on the floor and passing out and fainting and getting chill bumps and having fits and episodes and walking out of a church going, I really felt the Spirit today. The problem with that is God is not a feeling. And God does not play on your feelings. He works through your mind and your heart. Now, your feelings will be affected, but when the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, He is always speaking to you through the Word of God, because that's what points us to Christ. The Holy Spirit is not aiming at your feelings. He's aiming at your mind and your heart. And the arrows that He uses is the Word of God. So when the Holy Spirit is speaking through someone, He is talking about Christ. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, convinces us of what Christ has done on the cross for us, and confirms in our hearts that we belong to Him. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit does. And the Holy Spirit never talks about Himself. The Holy Spirit does not talk about Himself. He talks about Christ. And we need to see that. Word without Spirit is dead orthodoxy. And Spirit without Word is not the Holy Spirit, first of all. It's a spirit. And you get chaos.
What is the verse when he says, I can't remember it still, when he said it felt like fire shut up in my bones, like the Spirit.
Jeremiah, the Spirit of God.
I would think that, like, it's something that's like...
I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit does not... When He's at work in your life, it does not affect your feelings and your emotions. Like, there are times when I'm at the pulpit and I'm preaching, and like I almost can't speak, with overwhelmed with joy.
It always lines up with the Word.
Right, but it always lines up with the Word. And it always points you to Christ, not to an experience that I'm having. And God is not the author of confusion. So if you go into a room and there's 100 people in that room all speaking in tongues, that's not scriptural. The scriptures say that you speak one at a time, and you're not even supposed to speak in a tongue unless there's one there to interpret it. There's a lot of chaos that goes on in the world around us that is all spirit with a little s and no word. Now, I'm quick to preach on that crowd. But I need to be quite aware that I'm very capable of falling into the other crowd. That I can just be dead orthodoxy without the Spirit of God at work there. And that's just a natural man trying to persuade people through natural wisdom, through natural understanding. The Spirit of God always works with the Word of God. And the Word of God will never work without the Spirit of God. You see that balance? You see how that works? And each and every one of us in this room, every one of us, me included, I'm standing here teaching this to you, and I'm telling you that every one of us in this room are susceptible to falling out of balance. On one end of the spectrum or the other. The Spirit of God and the Word of God work like the railroad tracks. And they don't come together. They don't meet. But they work in unison to bring us to where we're going. And if those tracks cross, what happens to the train? It crashes. So we need to understand that God always works through two means. The Word and what? Spirit. And they never work apart from one another. The Spirit does not work without the Word. And the Word does not work without the Spirit. And if you get and watch some of these guys on TV that will stand up there at the beginning of a service, and I'm not going to say who I'm saying. This is my Bible. It is who I says I am, and I believe what it says. They put it down on the pulpit and never open it. And they talk for 30 minutes about how you can feel good and have health and wealth and prosperity and shiny teeth and a model wife and a four-car garage and all of the blessings in this life, all of the material things of this life. And they never open up God's Word and talk about it. They never mention sin. Remember what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. What is one of the things that the Holy Spirit does? Convicts us of sin. And what you'll find is on that right end of that spectrum, when it's just the Spirit and no Word, they won't talk about sin. They'll just tell you how God loves you and has a purpose for your life.
it feels good, but the conviction doesn't always feel good, but it's the truth that is the word.
Right. Well, yeah, and so, again, there's nothing in the wrong world with feelings, guys. Like I said, I can get very emotional when I preach or when I'm under sound preaching.
But the end game is, it's not about feeling good.
But it's not the feelings. Because the grass withers, the flower fades away. It's the word that is being preached that's going to stick with you and remain. And so if I win a crowd to me with feelings, I'm going to have to continue to drive those feelings in order to keep them. If I convince you in this class today that what I'm teaching you is the Word of God and you are truly hearing the Word of God and it is nourishing your spiritual bones and your body, you're going to grow in that and you're going to appreciate it. And you're going to love God more for it. But if I just come up here and try to, I could just make this class fun, you know, and I could just tell you all about all of the blessings that God's going to pour out on your life tomorrow and lie to you because I have no clue what God's going to do with your life. I just don't know those things. But I share God's Word because God's Word endures forever. That's what's going to stick with you. What's going to keep you sober? What's going to keep you walking with God? His truth and His Spirit. Not your emotions. And thank God, because some of you look like y'all's cat died today. Right? There's some people in here frowning. Right? I've been looking at it. I was like, man, did we have a fight? Nobody said anything about it today or something? Like, what's the spirit going on in this room today? Like, there's some sad folks in here. But if I judge you just based on your facial expression, I'm being wrong then too, aren't I?
Right.
I don't know what's going on inside your heart. You may be just happy, bouncing around like a happy, happy, joy, joy on the inside, and I don't know it. But the point being is this. Let's finish the class. How do we know that there is a God? That was the catechism question. That's the beginning. It's like, how do we know that there is a God? And the answer is, the light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare that there is a God. But His Word and His Spirit alone effectually reveal Him into us for salvation. So what is the goal of a biblical teacher who comes here and teaches you guys? Is it to give natural revelation to you?
No,
because natural revelation is not going to save you. It's not going to effectually call you to God. What is a proper teacher going to do? They're going to give you the Word of God. And they're going to rely on the Spirit of God to place it in your heart. They're not going to appeal to your emotions. They're not going to appeal to your emotions because God's target is your mind and your heart. Who you are on the inside. And God never bypasses the mind. Lean not on your own understanding. Let God open your mind to His understanding. So, I just, one of my deacons today told me, I was at church, we were at the church, and he said, yeah, you really kind of stepped on my toes this weekend. He was talking about the sermon. And I said, well, brother, that wasn't my aim. Like, I hit too low. If I stepped on your toes, I ain't doing nothing. It's your heart. That's what needs to be stepped on. We need to appeal to the hearts and the minds of men. And so, again, please know that I say this in love. Because I know that I am very susceptible to dead orthodoxy. I'm very susceptible to just coming in and checking all boxes and just using the Word of God as a hammer to come in and just beat people up. Like, I'm capable of that in my own life. I know that that's one of my, like, I can lean toward dead orthodoxy and not trust God's Spirit to apply His Word. I know that for myself. But I tell you this in love, I know that there are some of you in this room that are very capable of falling on the other end of that spectrum and allowing a spirit, your natural spirit, apart from the Word of God to rule your mind, your emotions, your heart, your life. And we need to understand that God always uses His Word and His Spirit in unison to effectually call us, to effectually sanctify us, to effectually grow us, and effectually teach us who we are. Amen? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we've had together today. Thank you for your word, and thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you for loving us and convicting us of our sin and convincing us of what Jesus has done for us and confirming for us that we belong to Him. I do pray that you will help us to appreciate the fact that you are a God who loves us and wants us to know you, wants us to fellowship with you, wants us to have a relationship with you, wants us to glorify you and enjoy you forever. And I just pray that as we continue to grow in your truth, your word and your spirit, that you will help us to do that, to glorify you and enjoy you forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.